Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8 is where we find ourselves this morning. Luke chapter 8, as we just go through the book of Luke, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as we make our way through the New Testament. This is actually, I don't know if you know this, but this is the last book of the New Testament for me to teach. I've taught most of the New Testament twice. This is the second time we're going through, and the last gospel, I don't teach all the gospels in a row because it just, I don't want to say redundant. It wouldn't sound right to say that, but you get it. And so we've been kind of picking them up as we go through, and we're halfway through the New Testament and just decided to pick up the Gospel of Luke. So that's where we are. Luke chapter 8 and our message titled Dirty Secret. Now, if I asked you if you had a dirty secret, what would you say? Think about that just real quick. What would you say? Now, this tells a lot about you, whether or not you're thinking of your own dirty secret or somebody else's dirty secret is what you would share. And it tells yourself a lot about yourself. But there's a lot that hides within the dirt, right? I mean, great things sometimes hide underneath the dirt. In fact, here in Emmett, years ago, and I don't know the veracity of this. This is just a story that was told me. I know this is a thing, but I don't know how true this story is. But there was a sheep herder who was dying in a motel here in Emmett. And this guy came in and he was talking to him and he had the fever and he's like, I'm going to die. And he says, I need to tell somebody this because if I don't, then it's going to be lost. But go out and in my saddlebag, there's gold nuggets because I found a vein of gold coming up out of the ground. And I need to tell somebody about where it is because I'm going to die. And the guy's like, yo, you're delirious. He's like, no, go look. So we went out and checked the saddlebag. He came back and the guy was dead. And so there's this rumor of the sheep herder's mind that somewhere under the ground here, there's another story that has more veracity to it. And that was, if you've ever heard of the Picket Corral gang, Picket Corral up just up north on the Payette River here, in the canyon, there was a gang that had a hideout there, and they were over in the Pocatello area by Portneuf River, and they robbed a stagecoach, and they made off with 800 pounds of gold, coins and bullion, just, you know, bricks, and they never acted like they had a lot of money, so they hid it somewhere. Whether they hid it between here and Pocatello, or whether they brought it all back here in Emma and buried it in the ground somewhere, and then they all ended up getting killed or whatever, and never was found. A lot of gold out there. I'm hoping that we're going to find out on our 4th Street property. That's what I'm hoping. But $20 million worth of gold in the dirt somewhere, and maybe here in Emmett even. You know, a lot can hide underneath the dirt, and a lot can make up what the dirt is. And of course, as we look at this message today, and we think about the dirt of our own hearts, and I'm not talking about the evil secret sins, but the softness or the rockiness of your own heart, we're going to look at that specifically concerning ourselves this morning. So if you'll stand with me, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 8, again, verse 1 through 15. And Luke says, by the Holy Spirit, now it came to pass afterward, that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to from every city, he spoke a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because of it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he said these things, he cried out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then the disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock, those are those who, when they hear, receive word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of scripture that we're looking at this morning, and just considering the soil of our own heart, Lord, and where we are, Father, in comparison to this. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us. Lord, let us have ears to hear what you're saying to us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can open your word, Lord, and that you can change us, Lord, through it. Let it be powerful in our hearts as we consider it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And last time we saw Jesus being invited to dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house. And of course, as he goes in to recline at the table, people were there to hear what Jesus might have to say. And amongst them was a woman who was a sinner. And if you remember, we talked about her and, you know, most likely a prostitute, most likely somebody whose sins were many, as Jesus would describe her. And she would kneel down as she wept, and she would cry on Jesus' feet. Her tears would fall on his feet, and she'd wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And then, of course, she had this bottle of perfume hanging around her neck that she dumped on Jesus' feet and began to kiss Jesus' feet. Now, of course, Simon was disgusted by this, and Simon said, if he knew what kind of woman, what manner of woman this was, he would not let her touch him. And Jesus said to Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, say on. And he said, here's a situation where a guy was owed a huge debt, like I think it was like $90,000, almost $100,000. And another guy's owed a smaller debt, about $9,000. And the debtor just forgave them both. And he said, who would love him more? And Simon said, the one he forgave more. And he said, you said rightly. And he said, when I came into your house, you didn't offer me water for my feet. You didn't kiss me. You didn't offer me water for my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. But this woman, she, whose sins are many, she wept and wiped my feet with her hair, the hair of her head. She anointed me with fragrant oil, and she doesn't stop kissing my feet since I came in here. And he says, you didn't even do the common courtesies to me, and yet this woman has gone extravagant. And he says to this woman, your faith has saved you. And we talked about that a little bit. And I think it's important to understand, you have this man who has been, at least in his mind, forgiven little. You know, Simon was not looking for forgiveness from Jesus. And yet this woman, overwhelmed by the love and forgiveness of Jesus, does this extravagant thing. And he says, your faith has saved you. And we talked about that a little bit. What does that mean? Her faith has saved her. Obviously, Jesus hasn't died on the cross and risen from the grave yet. What does she have faith in that was a saving faith? And the answer is actually simple. The answer is that she believed in the seed. She believed in the seed. And that's going to be applicable to our parable today, because if you remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there was the seed of the woman that was going to crush the head of the serpent, or this virgin-born son who was going to come and undo what the serpent did in the garden. And that's what she believed, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah that was going to come into the world, and she'd put her trust in him. He's broken the curse. He's broken. He's the one who's going to deliver us from sin, and he would when he died upon the cross. But she believed, as all Old Testament saints did, looking forward to that promise, and she seeing him, knowing this is the guy, this is the one that God spoke of and put in her faith, and she was saved. And so it was with all the people who followed Jesus and who believed in him and were justified by their faith. And so in verse 1, it says, now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So Jesus makes this circuit. He goes from town to town. He's in the Galilee region. He's very popular at this time. He's going from place to place, casting out demons, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, even raising the dead, as we saw as he went to the city of Nain. But what does it mean that he's preaching and bringing glad tidings? Well, it's kind of an interesting translation. It reminds you of Christmas, right? Glad tidings of great joy, you know, as he goes and proclaims these things from city to city. This word is just the Greek word evangel, which means good news. He's bringing the good news everywhere he goes. Every city he goes to, he preaches the good news. And so they're receiving this good news. And what is the good news? Again, that the Messiah has come, that the kingdom of God is present through the presence of Jesus Christ. And they're seeing the manifestation of that, of the things that Jesus is doing. And Luke tells us that the 12 were with him. And if you remember earlier on, he went up on the mountain and he prayed all night. And he came down and he chose 12 of the multitude of disciples that would be with him. And now it's telling us that the 12 are with him. Right? What does that mean? Well, that means that they were to leave their jobs behind, their families behind, their parents, spouses, children, left home to take care of things while they were away. Now, some of you know this from your jobs or maybe even a ministry that you've done, that you leave people behind sometimes so that you can go and serve the Lord or go and do your job or whatever it might be, and families left home to take care of things while you're away. And that was the case with these guys. And really, they left their lives behind to follow Jesus. And it doesn't mean that they weren't home sometimes, which they were. And it doesn't mean that they didn't support their families, which they did. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But it means that other disciples didn't do this. And I want to just explain that for a moment. There were some disciples who were following Jesus, and they would follow Jesus for a while or maybe go and see him and hang out where he was when he was in town. But then they would just go back to their fishing boats. They'd go back to their ranches or farms, and they would work and do whatever they did. And then when Jesus was back, they'd go back and follow him for a while, or they'd spend all their money and then they'd come back and they just go back and forth and do that. And I think that that's important to distinguish between the two, because I think as Christians, we're all serving the Lord, right? My job as a pastor is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Your job is to do the work of the ministry along with the pastors and evangelists and other people who do the work of the ministry. But it's not my job to do all the ministry. That's not how the church is built. The church is for the pastor to equip the saints. But because we need people to equip other people, some people leave everything behind and serve the Lord full time. And sometimes we at the church here, we have to pick people to do that. And so recently we picked Pastor Will to serve. Years ago, I hired Pastor Jeremiah to serve. And so we have pastors who help serve the needs of the body and equip people for the work of the ministry. One thing that's very important to me when I'm picking a pastor or somebody to be on staff with us is that their spouse is 100% behind that decision. Because as much as these disciples went and served Jesus, that meant that their spouses were like, yes, you need to go and serve Jesus. You need to go and follow Jesus. They weren't like, well, that's ridiculous. How come you're leaving and I'm stuck here with the kids? It couldn't be that vibe. It absolutely had to be that the whole family was on board with it. And that's what we're looking for when we're hiring a new pastor, is that the whole family, and also school teachers, the whole family is supportive and on board with what the pastor or the school teacher is called to do in the ministry, because it is a sacrifice and it is difficult at times. And so my biggest concern is to make sure that that's the case when I'm hiring somebody. And you know, it's been interesting. Over the years, I've had opportunities to minister to other pastors who are in other churches, and they're going through a difficult time in their marriage maybe. And I remember one time specifically, I was up in Garden Valley, and there was a pastor there who was having a really difficult time, and he was upset with his wife. She was doing things she didn't like, and, you know, she wasn't always coming to church. And I told him, hey, buddy, you have to realize that she is the only person that can leave your church that will ruin your ministry. Everybody else can leave, but if she leaves, you're done. And that's just the truth. That's the simple truth of it. And so there has to be a unity in that. You know, and that's one thing I've always appreciated about my wife, is that she is 100% supportive. She never gets upset with me when I have to go do stuff. I mean, I know it's a sacrifice for her and difficult for her at times, but she always encourages the kids. You know, Dad gets to go and serve Jesus, and so we get to support him in that. And I think that that's a necessary thing. And that's certainly the way it had to be with the disciples as well. That's probably one of the things as Jesus prayed all night to pick those 12 that was a factor in that decision. Are their families supportive of what they're doing? Having said that, how did they make ends meet to go into ministry? Let's look at that. Verse 2, it says, "And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." So a few things important to note here. Luke wants us to see that it wasn't just men that followed Jesus, and it would indicate that these women, and maybe some others, besides the 12, followed Jesus full time. Not just those who would come and follow him for a while and on and off, but these women followed him full time. And these women were women who, like in the last chapter, and as it describes them, were forgiven much. And so they loved much. It was like they had been with Jesus. They'd seen Jesus work. They'd been touched by Jesus. And they were like, I can't do anything but follow him and serve him full time. And that's a thing. You know, I remember when I was a young man planning on going to school for architecture. I went on a trip with my parents who were evangelists, song evangelists, and traveling all over the United States. And seeing that, I remember realizing there's nothing else I can do with my life but to serve Jesus. I would be disgusted by any other job or any other profession. Having seen what I've seen, I have to do this. I wouldn't be satisfied, not disgusted, but I wouldn't be satisfied doing anything else. And I think that is a call that certain people have, and these women felt that way. And so they've been forgiven much. Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons cast out of her, wow. What would that be like to live under the oppression of seven demonic spirits that were controlling you? Would be horrible. And to think of being set free from that. Mentions Joanna, wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And we don't really know who this was, but some speculate that this could have been the nobleman. Remember the nobleman in John chapter 4? He comes to Jesus. He says, my son's sick. He's going to die. You know, come do something. And Jesus says, you know, this faithless generation always looking for a sign. But then he says, go home. Your son will live. He goes home. And as he meets his servants on the way, they said, your son is recovered. And he says, what hour did he recover? He says, the seventh hour was the same hour that Jesus had said it. And so he knew this was, you know, the Lord type of thing. And maybe this was her, the wife of this man, who was an official in Capernaum. And then there's Susanna, who I think we all know Susanna came from Alabama with a banjo on her knee. So, that's a different Susanna. Never mind. Just seeing if you're paying attention. But Jesus did a lot for women. And I think we have to recognize that in the Gospels, that it wasn't just men, there were women involved as well. And why women? Why were there women along with Jesus' disciples? Well, I think the important thing is because oftentimes when there's men ministering, there's women who also need to be ministered to as well. And women who need to talk to somebody, women who need to be prayed with. And it isn't always appropriate for the men to do that work. And so the women were there to help out in the ministry to the opposite sex. In fact, in the days of Jesus in the first century Jewish culture, it was improper oftentimes for a man to speak to a woman. Of course, Jesus broke a lot of those norms. And as we look at this whole thing, we see Jesus really elevating women in their status. You know, allowing himself to be, to appear to women first at his resurrection. That was huge to think in terms of why, you know, in that culture, they wouldn't esteem women very highly. And yet Jesus would honor them with that. And everywhere that the gospel has ever gone, when the gospel begins to affect a culture and especially affect the government, you see in those cultures, in those governments, that there are women's rights. Everywhere the gospel has not gone, women are often looked at as property and oppressed. And so it's pretty amazing to see this. I mean, you think about some of these groups that are all for women's liberation but hate the Bible. Well, they have a lot owed to the Bible for the liberation and the freedoms that they have, you know. And so I think that they don't realize what they have here. Of course, Paul would say that in Christ there is no slave nor free, there is no male or female, but we're all one in Christ. And I think that it's important to understand that. So it says also many others who provided for them or supported them, you know, so they provided for Jesus. And this is, you know, maybe you wondered that. Well, how did Jesus make a living, or how did Jesus get money as he was traveling from place to place? You know, especially if he had a large group of disciples, 12 guys to feed and then these other women to feed, where did that support come from? And, you know, maybe you just thought, well, maybe he just multiplied fishes and breads everywhere they went, right? You know, you think about that. You know, and some guy's like, you know what? No more fish, no more bread. Do not give Jesus another fish to multiply. You know, give him something else, you know. But that's not how. Actually, they just like ministries today, Jesus still provides for the people who are in a full-time, God's called to a full-time ministry by the people who support him. And isn't that what it is when we give our tithes and our offerings? We're giving them to the Lord. And then the Lord takes those things and he distributes them to the people who need them as he gives them to churches or whatever and things like that. You know, and when there isn't a lot for that, you know, and certainly I think anybody who's gone into full-time ministry sees God's hand in that, that when there isn't enough money in the offering to support the pastor, the Lord provides. Either work, or if there's no time to work, he just provides, you know. And my wife and I have been recipients of that many times at the hand of the Lord, where the Lord's provided. And honestly, oftentimes the way that he provides is through some anonymous gift that came randomly out of nowhere, and you know, you have no idea, you know, where that came from. But it is biblical, you know. And I think people have this question. I was in Belize, working with some churches down there, and one of the churches was having difficulty because they grew up in a Mennonite community, and the Mennonites don't pay their pastors. The pastor has to pastor the church, and then they have to work their farm and provide. And that's usually okay, because you usually have, you know, 20, 30 people in your little congregation. But when they planted a Calvary Chapel down there, and there were hundreds of people coming because they were hungry for the Word of God, they had a whole bunch of people, and the pastor was stretched so thin trying to minister to this large congregation and not have time to take care of the necessities of his own livelihood because nobody was giving. And so they had a pastor down there kind of encouraging the church that it's okay to give money to your church to provide for your pastor, to pay for your pastor to have a job so that he can serve you on a full-time basis, because it was warranted. I don't think it's necessary if it's not warranted. You know, when the church was only 50 people here, I didn't need to have a full-time position at the church. But as it grew, it became necessary. So what is the biblical basis for that? Well, Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 tells us this: let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And of course, he's talking about providing for those who are teaching the word. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The idea there is honor is payment. They're worthy of it. Doesn't mean they get it, right? And it's rare that a pastor ever gets double pay, you know. But he says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. And so I'm clearly speaking of providing, as Timothy's putting elders in all of these cities to provide for them. And then 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, literally make their livelihood from the gospel. And so the point is, Jesus allows us to contribute to the work that he's doing, so that if we're not called to full-time ministry, we can still be a part of it. And that's the cool thing about that, because not everyone is called to leave everything behind and go full-time ministry. But we all get to be a part of it through our service to serve one another, and we also get to be a part of it through our giving, and that's the idea. And sometimes we get to go ourselves. You know, maybe you've been on a short-term mission trip, and people helped you with your airfare and your travel expenses, and that's a way that everybody gets to participate in that. And so we all get to be a part of it one way or another. And so verse 4 says, and a great multitude had gathered and had come to him from every city, and he spoke by a parable. So Jesus moving from place to place, it's kind of snowballing as he goes. The crowd is getting bigger and bigger. And then he says he speaks to them by a parable. It's a compound word in the Greek. Para means to, it means beside, and bowl means to cast or to throw. So you think a ball, you throw a ball, and para, it means beside. And so you cast alongside. And the idea is you're casting a natural story, something that is natural, along something that's spiritual, so that there can be some understanding there. And regardless of what you may have been told, parables are designed to help us to understand spiritual realities. But they are also kind of like a riddle. Not so much, or maybe even we would see them as kind of like a satire. You know, here's a picture that communicates a much deeper, much more important lesson. And I think of Hans Christian Andersen when he was a little boy. His mom said, "We're going to see the king. We're going to see the king," and made such a big deal of it. And he gets up there and he sees the chariot go by, or the coach go by, and King Henry the VI sitting on top of it. And he says, "He's just a human being." You know, he thought he was going to see some elevated God or something, the way that everybody was talking to him. He's just a human being. And so, of course, he wrote the story, The Emperor's New Clothes, which, you know, we kind of exposed, you know, for lack of better words, exposed the whole fallacy of putting somebody on a pedestal or looking at somebody as more than they are. And so Jesus is doing the same type of thing, casting a natural reality against a spiritual one. Verse 5, he says, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop hundredfold. And when he said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And this would be a common picture that they would see every day as they walk through the cities of Galilee and of the fields next to the cities. They would see these fields that were out there. They didn't have fences like we do today, but they had these paths that they'd walk on that would separate the fields. And they would see that in the springtime, that there would be a man out there with a satchel on his side. And as he would, after he'd plowed and furrowed the rows, he would take and reach in to the seed, and he would cast the seed up the plowed rows. And that's how he would sow his field. And they knew that sometimes you get to the end of the row and you cast it out and it shoots across and gets into some of the weedy ground, the place you haven't plowed. And it's going to grow up, but it's not going to do anything because you're not going to weed that section. And others would get on the path, and the birds would come and eat it, or people would trample it, and others would fall on areas where there was an outcropping of limestone bedrock that would get too close to the surface, and so there wasn't a really good place to plant, but some seed would fall there. And they would see this every harvest time. They would see this, and yet there would be a multitude that would fall into good soil, the soil that was plowed and prepared, and it would produce an amazing crop. And if that was all that they heard Jesus speak, you might figure out that there could be 1,000 interpretations of this. You know, they could be thinking, oh, he's talking about Rome, you know, and the problems with the Roman government. Or maybe they just have more of a naturalistic explanation for this. Well, you know, of course, you know, Jesus is talking about feeding the hungry, because if we're wasting seed, then we're wasting resources, right? And so we got to make sure that we're putting the seed in the right place and not getting it on the path. And others would be like, you know what, that's right. There are too many birds. We need to do a bird abatement. Get rid of some of these birds, put out some bird poison, something to get rid of all these birds so that we can not waste food. But then Jesus says this crazy thing. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." And it says he cried it out. And so this word cry doesn't mean he wept or shed tears. It means he proclaimed. He yelled it out with a loud voice. The word actually means to crow. You know, you hear like a raven, you know, you're like, shut up. You know, but he yells this out so that everybody could hear. He who has ears to hear, hear. He puts the responsibility on the listener. to understands what's being said. And when he says, do you have ears to hear? What he's saying, he's not speaking literally, he's speaking figuratively. And he's saying, if you're hungry to understand, then hear what I'm saying. And so at that point, they should understand that there's more to what Jesus is saying than what he's just said in the open. There's deeper meaning to what he's saying. It's the same thing that Jesus says to the seven letters to the seven churches. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, we've been going through that, the book of Revelation, on Wednesday nights. If you haven't joined us, we're still just in chapter 2. Join us for that. What we're doing is going through the seven letters to seven churches. And what I did was I challenged everybody last week that there are seven things that Jesus says to these churches. There's seven, basically an outline of seven things that he says to these seven churches. And what I want everybody to do is to write to the angel of the church of Emmet at the top. That's the first thing. And then fill in the blanks with the other, with the seven letters to seven churches, whichever blank fits for us. Most describes what you think our church is, to write that in. And as ministry leaders, we're going to take that and we're going to pray over that and say, okay, Lord, what are you trying to tell us here? Because these letters speak to every church that has ever existed and ever will exist. Seven being the number of completion. He's speaking to the whole church. But I also challenge them to do something a little bit uncomfortable, and that is take those 7 points and put your name in the first one. And then write down what Jesus is saying to you as a Christian. Have ears to hear. Because I think we can go to a sermon and we can listen to a sermon and say, you know, I needed to hear that. How many of you guys have said that? Listening to a sermon, I needed to hear that. But then maybe the Holy Spirit's saying to you, yeah, you needed to hear it, but you also need to do it. Right? Because it's easy to be hearers and not doers. Didn't he say that to James somewhere? You know, James, I'm getting ahead of myself, but James chapter 1 verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Whenever I listen to God's word being taught or read through the Bible, I'm always asking, Lord, what are you saying to me? How does this apply to me? So he who has ears, let him hear. Now we find out who has ears. Verse 9, it says, and his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? The crowds went away with their own ideas. They listened to Jesus say this. He didn't give any explanation for it. And they went away. And they are never going to find out. But sometimes we have to listen and then we have to humble ourselves and we have to say, God, show me what this means. I remember one time I was reading the Bible and I read this passage. It didn't make any sense to me. And I was like, what? So I read it again. Still didn't make sense. And I read it again and I prayed, Lord, show me what this means. I read it again and again and again and again. I read it like 20 times. Still nothing. So I have no idea what that means. And then I went to Denny's and I was just walking in and I saw my friend Lee DeVesti. Him and I had debated, on the gospel so many times. And I sat next to him. I said, how you doing? And he was going through some hard things. And so he was open to the gospel. So I started sharing the gospel with him. And then as we got into it, he said, well, what about this? And the answer to his question was that verse that I read so many times. And I said, the Bible says this. And he was like, whoa, it does. And it was exactly what the Lord wanted for him at that moment. He blinded my mind to the meaning of it until I needed it. It was just one of those situations. But we have to ask as we listen, am I a spiritual listener? Am I going in listening to the word of God be taught and saying, okay, God, what are you saying to me? So these guys, they have to humble themselves and admit that they don't get it and that they need help to understand it. So they ask. Verse 10, it says, and he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. That's kind of troubling. Is Jesus saying that he's talking in parables so people won't get it on purpose? Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 6, which actually is a little bit harsher than what even Jesus is saying. And you remember the story, Isaiah was in the temple. He's asking God to send him. Here I am, send me. And then God tells him, okay, I'll send you. And he said to him, in verse 9, go and tell his people, keep on hearing but do not understand, and keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Wow. God's saying, yeah, go and tell them, but make their heart heavy, make their ears dull, make it so they don't hear. And why did he do that? Why did he say that? Because in chapter 1, he said something else. And I think that it's difficult because, you know, it almost seems like God's heart is to bar people from hearing and understanding. And of course it isn't. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us reason together. Come and let us reason this out. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the ground of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you want to see fruit? Do you want to eat of the good things? Then you need to be willing and you need to be obedient. And it would be a shame to hear Jesus say these things and just to walk away and say, yeah, it doesn't make any sense to me. But there would be those who stayed behind and said, we don't get it. Of course they didn't get it. We don't get it. Of course we don't get it. And so it is on us as Christians to say, okay, God, what are you trying to say to me? It's almost as though he writes these things and there's all this stuff in the Bible that is so difficult to understand. And it's like, why would God write it that way? Because he writes it that way so that you can have an instructor. So that you can go to the Holy Spirit. You can go to the Father and say, God, help me understand. Open my mind to these things. And guess what will happen if you do that? He will show you. He will open your mind. He will explain things to you. He will give you grace. I think every time we go to the Bible, it's like a workshop in the supernatural. We can go there and we should get excited when we read something we don't get. Because then we can say, God, what does this mean? And I challenge you, when you come across something in the Bible that you do not understand, I want you to write it down and even try to write down maybe what's confusing you. Chuck Missler said this years ago. I heard him say this. Maybe even write down the best you can to figure out, to write, to describe to yourself in your journal what is confusing you about what you just read. And then pray that God would open your eyes. And you're doing an experiment in the supernatural to let God reveal those things to you. I can't tell you how many times I've gone through the Word and found something that made no sense, and then the Lord revealed it in His time. And He will. He'll do it for you too. But we have to go. Jesus admits to them that He's only revealing the secrets of these four soils, the dirt of their heart, to those who are willing to come close to Him, to those who are willing to follow and to seek. And that's still true. I read the Bible, I don't get it. Of course you didn't, because you didn't read it with spiritual eyes. You didn't hear it with spiritual ears. Mark's gospel said something interesting concerning this parable. It says in Mark chapter 4, verse 13, he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? Whoa. That's interesting. Have you guys ever read the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13? And you're like, what in the world is that? Kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It became a great tree, and then birds lodged in its branches. What is he talking about? The kingdom of God is like three measures of meal, and the woman made it into dough, and then she divided it into three and put leaven in each one. What is that talking about? How is the kingdom of God like that? What is he saying? And what he's saying here is that this parable, it's the Rosetta Stone to understand all parables. Now, not just that, and I think that this is where we might be a little bit disappointed in ourselves, is that actually the Old Testament is the Rosetta Stone to understand all parables. And why is that? Because there's the law of expositional constancy. I talked to you guys about this a few weeks ago. The law of expositional constancy is this, that if the Bible uses something in a metaphoric way, or as a hypocatastasis or a simile, something like that, where it's using something to describe something else, it is consistent throughout the entire Bible. Now, I mentioned earlier to you the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. We're talking about seeds here, aren't we? And so we're going to see that the seed is the same thing, the birds of the air. Remember when the baker had the dream, and Joseph's like, well, this is the interpretation of your dream. The birds came and carried the basket off. He says, your head's going to be carried off, you know, and that's what's going to happen to you. And so the birds always represent the devil. They always represent evil. And leaven represents what? Sin. It always represents sin. So when the woman hides 3 measures of leaven in that meal, that's not a good thing. I was at a pastor's conference one time, and it was a prayer summit, and all these pastors from the Treasure Valley were there, and they were talking about how the woman hid the measure, the leaven, and leavened the whole thing. And we need to pray that there's leaven in our churches, and we need to pray that there's leaven in the Treasure Valley. And I'm like, no, you don't understand what you're saying. Because it's always consistent throughout. And so Jesus is saying, hey, here's a Rosetta Stone for you guys for this parable, for all parables, if you understand this. And so he says, verse 11, now this parable is this, the seed is the word of God, the logos of God. What is the seed? The seed is the promise of the Messiah. What is the word of God? It is Jesus. What is the word of God preach? The salvation that comes through Jesus alone. What do we receive when we receive the seed into our lives? We're receiving Jesus. And so the seed is consistent. The seed is the word of God. And in this parable, the quality is evident. The quality is always in the seed. You realize that? It doesn't matter who the sower is. It doesn't matter what the ground is. The seed is perfect. The sower may be somebody who's an agronomist, who understands soil composition, understands nitrate levels, pH balance, and understands everything to do with the nutrition and the composition of the soil. And on the perfect day of the year, he can plant that seed at a perfect depth with the perfect sunlight and the perfect amount of water and moisture and fertilizer, and that seed will grow into something beautiful. But a 3-year-old child with a crumpled up pack of seeds can go out into his backyard and grab those seeds out of the little crumpled pack and throw them along the edge of his mom's flower bed, and something's going to grow. I always love it on Easter when they do that, and often they do. On Easter, they get those little Dixie cups. They fill them with dirt. They put a bean, a pinto bean down in there, and they water them, and then the kids come home with this little cup of dirt. And 2 days later, it's like, oh, it's alive, you know, and it's just representing the resurrection. It's this little dead seed became something alive. And it doesn't matter if you're a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, or a 45-year-old agronomist. Seeds sprout when they're put into the right conditions. And the seed, there's no problem with the seed. But there's a difference in the way it's sown, and there's a difference in the condition of your dirt. And so what is your dirt like? What is your dirty secret when it comes to the condition of your own heart? And that's what he's talking about. Verse 12, he says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So the birds represent evil, or Satan, who comes and steals away the word of God from people's hearts. One year, I was looking at my grass, and there's all these dead spots. I was noticing that again this year. But there's these dead spots in my lawn. And so I went out there, and I got a little scraper thing, and I scraped up the edge of the soil, you know, kind of rototilled it a little bit. And I threw the seed out there, and I watered and watered and watered, and nothing happened. And I was like, well, that's ridiculous. I guess the seed was bad. No, the seed wasn't bad. I was talking to a lady later on, and she was like, well, did you cover it with peat moss? And I was like, what's peat moss? She's like, you have to cover it with peat moss and then water, because if you don't, early in the morning, the early birds all come and they land on your lawn and they eat that seed, and it only takes a little while for about 45, 50,000 birds to come into your front lawn and eat all that seed, and it's gone. And that's what happened. And so I was like, okay. So she's like, come over to my house. I got a bunch of bags of peat moss. I'll give you some. She gave me some peat moss. And I went out. I did it again, sprinkled the stuff, put the peat moss down, started watering. And guess what happened? Grass. I got my grass. And I was so happy. And I think that that's the way that it is. We oftentimes, you guys ever share the gospel with a friend? And it just felt like it was bounced right off of him, down, you know, nothing's happening. You're like, this is a waste of time. It's not the seed that's the problem. It's the sower, and it's the soil, and it's the devil. You see, guys, we're in a spiritual battle, and you have to realize that the way that we plant seeds is break up the ground, cover it in peat moss, and water, and it will grow. But we just think, oh, if I just tell them that they're going to hear, but they don't have ears to hear. And so you have to pray and break up the fallow ground through prayer. God, open their hearts. God, soften their hearts. God, work their ground. Break up the concrete in their heart. And you pray, you cover it in prayer. You pray to break up the ground, and then you cover it in prayer. After you give the seed, you cover it in prayer. It's the work of God. You guys don't have the seed in you other than what's been put in you by the Holy Spirit. And it has to be God's work. We can't make people be born again. It doesn't matter how much you argue or complain or encourage or whatever. You're never going to do it. It's the work of God. And yet Satan is not going to give up his slaves that easy. And he doesn't want to let go of them. And so we have spiritual warfare to do. We have to realize we're in a spiritual battle. But, verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. So when someone's a stony ground here, they have no root in themselves. This person has no depth of commitment. They have no heart towards repentance. And I often see this, you know, perhaps the reason for faith is their friends. Well, I go to that church because my friends go there to church. So I made that commitment, or I said that stuff because my friend said it. And it's just the popular thing to do. Maybe it's the church experience or the personality of the pastor or family. And when things go wrong, when temptation comes, promised trials and persecutions and things that we're going to have as Christians, they're offended, and they quickly fall away. This is a person who didn't have a proper motivation for believing. I see this in a lot of people when they make professions of faith over the years because they like the person. I like her, so I like Jesus. Or I like him, so I like Jesus. I remember years ago there was a guy who he came to church for a couple of years because he liked the girl, and then she dropped him like a hot rock. And he was kind of stuck with, am I really a believer? And he ended up getting saved. He confessed to me, I'm not a believer. I've just been kind of going along with the flow. And so he got saved. But that doesn't always happen. Oftentimes they just go away. This person didn't have the proper motivation for believing. And it's sad. This is what we know as a false convert, you know, and this is what the Bible talks about when it talks about false converts. And I think the church is full of these types of people today. I just hope that's not your dirty secret, that you're not here because you have the wrong motivation for believing. He describes the thorny ground here, verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. So this is a person who's just like the stony ground here. They start to grow up, you know, look like there's something there. But they stay within the church. This is the problem with this person is they don't just run away. They're just kind of hanging out there, but they never have any fruit that's really shown. Now, with expositional constancy, we can pull from John 15, where Jesus says that, you know, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser, and then that some are going to be, if they bear no fruit, he's going to cut them down and throw them into the fire. This person hears the word, it takes root, they know the truth, but they're stuck on their butt. But I don't want to give that up. But I'm so busy. But I have to make a living. But I love the world more than I love Jesus. And I think all of us, to some degree, have those things in our lives. You know, maybe you are bearing fruit, but there's those doors. You know, Jesus has moved in, but there's some doors that you haven't let him. I mean, you're not going in that room. There's no reason for you to go in there and look in that, Jesus. He's keeping that door shut. It's filled with weed, you know, or something, you know, right? Satan wants you to be focused on this life and what he has to offer. He doesn't want you to be set free. Don't let that be your dirty secret. Verse 15, he says, but the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Remember earlier, Jesus said that he who has an ear to hear, hear. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do I have ears to hear? These are the ones who bear fruit. What is fruit? What's the expositional constancy for fruit? What does the Bible say fruit is? The fruit of the Spirit is love, right? Love. I you know, my problem is I have this list memorized in like two different versions. And so, it's not New King James, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. When we abide in Jesus, we bear fruit. And the fruit is love. What is that love? It's love for God. It's love for his people, the church. And then it's love for the people who are lost. It's that love for the world, not the worldly things, but for the people who are lost. And if I don't have that, then I might go back to the Lord and say, Lord, my soil is not right. I don't have love for the people that I need to have love for them. You know, when I was first pastoring, actually, we were just doing a Bible study. And as we were planning the church, doing a Bible study, my wife turns to me one time and she says, honey, I feel like you really love to teach God's word. And I feel like you love the Lord, but I feel like you don't really love the people. And I was like, yeah, is that a problem? And I was like, yeah, you know what? She's right. That is a problem. And so I started to go to the Lord. I said, Lord, you know what? Give me a love for the people. And good thing it was then when we were just doing a Bible study and I hadn't planted the church yet. And Lord, fill my heart for love for the people. And I think it's essential that if we're missing that, if we're not seeing fruit in our own life, then he changed our heart and we allow our heart to be changed by the Lord. Let me ask you, is the secret of your dirt, are you soft for God, the things of God? Do you see fruit in your life? Is the life of the vine flowing through you? Or is the enemy stolen it away from you? Is your root in something other than Jesus? Or are you wrapped up too much in this life, the thorns of this life, not allowing Jesus to take away the weeds, whatever they may be? You know, the Christian life is really simple. I mean, it's complicated because of our hearts, but it is simple. And that is, Jesus offers you the abundant life. He offers you a life that is focused and centered on God and his will for your life. And there's nothing else in your life, no matter how tantalizing or appealing it may look, there's nothing in your life that is going to satisfy you than what God has for you. There's nothing. It doesn't matter what it is. There's nothing that can satisfy you because you were created for God and only he can fill that void, that hole inside of your heart, that emptiness inside. And so he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins, God in flesh, dying, making himself a sacrifice for mankind, and then rising from the grave, conquering sin and death, because you owe death for your sin. Your sin has separated you from God, and Jesus paid the price for you so that you could have everlasting life. And so when you say, okay, I get it. I have this wrecked, messed up, self-centered, you know, self-focused life, and I want to exchange it for the life that Jesus has for me. I want to give up my life for the life he has for me. And I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know if that means you're going to have to leave everything behind like the 12. Remember, that was just a small number of the multitude. Maybe that's you. Maybe he's going to call you into full-time ministry in Botswana. I don't know. Probably not. Or maybe he's just going to send you back to your job and you're just going to work it and be a witness and an example where you are. I can't tell you what that's going to look like. But what I can tell you is that whatever Jesus has for you is better than what you've planned out for yourself or what you think is best for you. And so to soften our hearts and say, okay, God, whatever you want in my life, that's what I want. Hands down, that's what I want. Jesus, I want to follow you. And we open ourselves up and we give our lives to Jesus
because he died for us and he wants to give us the life that he has for us. And that's good news. It's good news for you and it's good news for me. That I can escape the judgment to come. That's better news, right? That I can escape hell and then I can live forever as a child, a son or daughter of the Most High God and have a life that means something in this time. And I hope that that's you this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the word that you give us, Lord, the word that plants into our hearts, that penetrates the soil, that breaks up the fallow ground, and that bears fruit, Lord. When we open ourselves up to you, and I pray, Jesus, that we would have soft hearts, that we would have pliable hearts towards you, and we would allow you to plant your word deep inside of us, to change us, to transform us. We thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.